In our last study, we started the story of Samson. He was judge number 14. We saw his miraculous birth. We saw his short fuse and his short marriage. We saw that he was not a very obedient man. Tonight, we will see the rest of the story. So we're going to look at the closing scenes in Samson's life and learn why he did not finish well. Chapter 15 of the book of Judges deals with the vengeance of Samson on the Philistines. And it can be divided into three parts. We see three things in chapter 15. First, we see the retaliation, the first 8 verses. And we see the detention, verses 9 to 16, and finally the provision in verses 17 to 20. And after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the fox's tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burn up both the sheaves and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. So during the wheat harvest, that would be the month of May, this month. So Samson, in that month of May, returned to Timnah with a gift, a present for his wife. The gift was a little weird. He brought a little goat, a young goat. But in those days, that was a nice gift with a little bow around the neck and all. Samson soon discovered that his bride had been given to another man by her father, who thought that Samson hated her. And the word "hated" is used in a divorce context. You see it in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 3. If a man hated his wife, he could divorce her. So that's where that word here comes from. Unimpressed with the offer of marriage to her younger sister in verse 2. Maybe she did not look as good. Samson was not interested in the younger girl. So again, he vented his anger on the Philistines in verse 3. He wanted to get even with them. Not a real good attitude for a Nazarite, one totally devoted to God. This time, he decided to burn their grain fields. And he did this by tying torches to the tail of 300 foxes, 150 pairs of them, in verse 4. But the Hebrew words there can also be jackal. They run in pack and they are more easily caught than foxes. It takes quite a man to be able to do that, to grab all those and tie them at the back. It's hard to do. The standing grain in verse 5 was the wheat already cut and bundled up and all wrapped. It was standing in the field. So that's what he burned. In verses 6 to 8, when the Philistine learned that Samson had caused the destruction, he was the one who had set the fire to their field, they retaliated by burning his wife and her father to death. Verse 6. She had betrayed her own husband for fear that that would happen to her. And yet it did happen anyway. So motivated again by personal revenge, Samson viciously slaughtered, killed many of the Philistines in verse 7. Then he walked to a cave in the rock of Etam. Now, they use a term in verse 8 there that he attacked them hip and thigh. So that means viciously. Those were the parts where the strength of men was in battle. Their hip and their thigh, that was the, and he destroyed all those viciously. When life is motivated by retaliation, the consequences are usually painful. Nothing good can come from retaliation. Look at it here. Responding to Samson's anger, the father-in-law retaliated by giving away Samson's bride. All right, you're going to be like this. I'm going to give her to another man. Then Samson retaliated by burning the Philistines' harvest. In turn, the Philistines retaliated and they burned the bride and the father. Finally, Samson retaliated and attacked them with a great slaughter. Who won? Nobody. Retaliation is never the answer. Nobody ever wins from retaliating. At verse 9, we have now the second part, the detention. Now the Philistine went up, encamped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Again, more retaliation. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam. And they said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. So the Philistines pursued Samson and camped in Judah near the city of Lehi. When the Jews learned the reasons why those Philistines were coming in force, they themselves sought Samson. They took 3,000 men and they said, "Let's go find him before they do." They went to turn him over to the Philistines. They did not want any trouble. They did not want the Philistines to use this as an excuse to start a war against them. So they asked Samson if he realized that the Philistines were the rulers over them. They would rather compromise with the enemy than declare war. When the Jews agreed not to kill him themselves, and Samson not wanting to shed Israelite blood, he let them surrender him to the Philistines. And they bound him with two new cords and they turn him in. In verses 14 to 16, when Samson arrived, when he arrived near the Philistines, who were so excited to see Samson arriving all tied up. As he arrived near those Philistines again, special strength was given him by the Spirit of the Lord. And he broke those ropes and they dropped from his hands like they were just little threads. And grabbing a fresh jawbone of a donkey, Not an old one. An old one would have been too brittle and would have been shattering. It was a fresh jawbone of a donkey. And with that bone, he went after the Philistines and he killed 1,000 of them. Then Samson, now the poet, he wrote a little poem. His words of triumph include a play on the Hebrew word, which can either mean donkey or heap, meaning that with the jawbone of a donkey, I have made a pile of donkeys of them. To that, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. So that's his little poem in verse 16. Verse 17, we have the third part, the provision. In verses 17 to 20, the last verses there of chapter 15, after the battle in the hot, dry climate, Samson was extremely thirsty. So he cried to God in verse 18. He became very thirsty, so he cried out to God and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, he called its name En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistine. So his cry to the Lord was miraculously answered. God opened up the place. God opened up the valley, and water came out. This place where Samson's strength was restored is called the spring of the caller. Samson was the caller. He called to the Lord. The Lord heard him and provided water for his warrior who was very thirsty. God allowed this to happen to teach Samson a lesson. Don't get all puffed up with this victory, man. Without water, you could die real quick. So don't get a big head. Don't think you're somebody. You just killed now 1,000 men with just a piece of a bone. Don't let it go to your head. Without water, you're a dead man. All it took was thirst to remind Samson of his weakness and his total dependence upon God. Each and every one of us are dependent upon God. Left alone for a certain amount of time, we would go down. We must realize that we totally depend upon God for our existence. So the main lesson of this chapter 15 is nothing is too hard or too much for him on whom the Holy Spirit comes in power. Even if only the worst instruments are available to work with, in this case, were foxes and jawbones. Makes no difference. When the Holy Spirit comes on a person in power, nothing is too hard, nothing is too much. Great things can be accomplished even with very little to work with. So that's what we see in this chapter 15. Chapter 16 deals with Samson and Delilah, his fatal error, and his death. The chapter can be divided into three parts. The defilement, the first three verses. The deception, verses 4 to 20. The destruction, verses 21 to 31. So we read in chapter 16, "Then Samson went to Gaza, and he saw a harlot there, and he went in to her." It's a good Christian boy. "When the Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here,' they surrounded the place, and they lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low until midnight. Then he arose at midnight. He took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gate posts. He pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulder, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. What a man. In this chapter, we see the real weakness of Samson. His weakness was women. He went down to Gaza, 35 miles away from his home, to spend the night with a prostitute. Aware of Samson's presence in the city, the Philistines of Gaza waited for him all night at the city gate, hoping the moment he gets out of the place, man, it's daylight, he does not know we're here, very quiet all night long. They planned to kill him in the morning, in verse 2. However, Samson arose in the middle of the night, catching them all by surprise. And he escaped by pulling away the doors of the gate of the city, together with the two posts, the bar, and everything that was there. And that thing is heavy. And he carried the doors on the top of the hill that faces the city of Hebron. So he went uphill with all that stuff on his shoulder. He was a strong man. It seems incredible to us that a servant of God who did great works in the power of the Holy Spirit would visit a prostitute. But the record is here for all to read. Can happen to anybody, filled with the Holy Spirit or not. The Lord certainly did not approve of such behavior, especially for a Nazarite. Nazarite is one totally devoted to God. And the experience was for Samson one more step down into darkness and destruction. He went down all the way more and more. When you arrive at verse 4 of chapter 16, we have the second part. There is the deception. In verses 4 to 14, sonny boy, that's Samson, he's still hanging out with harlots. After the prostitute in Gaza, he went after another woman named Delilah. Her name, by the way, means devotee. But she was devoted to bad things. She was probably a temple prostitute of the Philistine temple. The Philistine rulers devised a plot to capture Samson. They were tired of chasing him every time. He was always escaping through their fingers. So they wanted to get the man. Now, the Bible does not say how many rulers were involved, but the number was 5, one for each of the major Philistine cities. They hired that prostitute, that Delilah, to learn the secret of his great strength and how to overpower this man and how to subdue him in verse 5. Now, this indicates to us that he was just a normal guy. He was not built like Mr. Universe. He was not full of muscles all over the place. He was no Rayman. Had he been full of muscles, no one would have been wondering why he was so strong. When we see a man with huge muscles, we don't ask why he is so strong. It's obvious. But not this man. This man was a regular guy. So each ruler promised to give that woman 1,100 shekels of silver. So 5,500 shekels of silver today would be about $55,000. So that's quite a hit for that kind of woman. So Delilah made 3 fruitless attempts to gain Samson's confidence and secret. Each time he teased her by inventing a means by which he could become weak and be like every other man. He came up with stories how he could be captured. Number one, he said if they would tie him up with 7 fresh bowstrings. Bowstring, that's very solid. That's in verse 7. He said, if they tie me with 7 bowstrings, I'm finished. Second thing is if he were tied up with new ropes, that would never have been used. In verse 11, I'd be finished. And number 3, if his hair, now he's getting closer to the truth, if his hair was woven into the fabric on the loom, that's in verse 13. And each time Delilah tried to get him, unsuccessfully she tried each method while Samson was sleeping. And each time she cried out, Samson, the Philistines are on you. In verse 9, in verse 12, in verse 14, she was testing the success or the failure of each method before the Philistines, who were hidden in the room before they would show up. Now at verse 15, now it is sad. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you? You heard this before, huh? When your heart is not with me, you have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she went and she called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her, and they brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. How sad. Samson finally revealed the source of his strength. It was not a magical secret, as the Philistines were supposing, but it was a supernatural power from the Spirit of God. And this power was associated with Samson's special separation to the Lord through his Nazarite position. And it was symbolized by his uncut hair. In chapter 13, verse 5, we saw that. So Samson explained his Nazarite status to that prostitute, Delilah, when he could no longer endure her nagging him for his secret. Women are skillful at this. When they want to know something, they are going to go and go and go. And the guy finally said, all right, here it is. My hair, man. Cut him off, I'm dead. And he was. So he said that if his head were shaven, he would become as weak as any other man. Verse 17. And this was not because his strength was in his hair, but because cutting it would reveal his disobedience to the Lord. The Lord had said, I don't want this boy's hair to ever been cut. He is devoted to me. He is separated unto me. So just the cutting it would reveal his disobedience to God, the Spirit of the Lord no longer with him. But how dumb can you be? Didn't he know that this girl was no good for him? Three times she showed that she was out to destroy him. The Philistines are on you, Samson. Any man with any little bit of sense would realize that this is not a place for him to be. And this was not a girl for him to have. It is amazing what passion and lust can make a man do. Seen men married for years with children, living in beautiful home, working hard, been together for years, and they would leave the whole thing for the whole family, the whole household, for a tiny little young thing that they're all excited about. The foolish thing that men will do because of passion. It can make a man lose all sense of value. Then the sad statement. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. It is possible for us to get to the place where the Spirit of God departs from us and we don't even know it. Oh, I can quit anytime. Yes, but you can go too far. And it is possible for the Lord to depart from a person and he does not even know it. It happens here to Samson. It will happen again later to King Saul. David wrote a psalm, Psalm 51:11, and he said, "Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." He knew it could be done. He knew he had seen it done in Saul, and he had read about Samson. So he said, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, verse 21, now we have the third part. There is the destruction of Samson. In verses 21 to 24, Samson's indiscretion led to his imprisonment and to the loss of his eyes. He became a grinder in the prison, and that was a woman's job. Love is blind. His eyes first blinded by sensuality were then blinded by the enemy. That's what sin always does. It blinds the person. He thinks that everything is okay. He thinks that he is in control, but he is not. Blind to the reality of what Satan is doing. His life is being destroyed, but he cannot see it. He is blind. So here we see the blinding, binding, and grinding effects of sin. Go slowly, blind the person, bind him, he's stuck, and then grinding, destroying him. In verses 25 to 31, after Samson's hair had grown again, the Philistine rulers decided to offer a great sacrifice to their god Dagon. Since they believed that their god was kind of responsible for delivering Samson into their hands, they called on Samson to come out of his prison to entertain them. We are not told what his performance included. Maybe some tap dancing or something, but they wanted Samson, the blind man, to entertain them. So Samson took hold of the two middle pillars supporting the temple. He was underneath the big temple, verse 29. The place was filled with all Philistines there, all important people. And he called to the Lord for strength. In verse 30, let me die with the Philistine. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed, at his death were more than he had killed in his life. So he pushed the pillars and he demolished the building, and all the people were killed. So the record is clear. More were killed in his death than he had in his life. Then we are told that Samson's whole family, his brothers, his father's household, they are not mentioned at all in the story. We never hear of Samson's brothers, who they were, what they were. But here they show up. We see them for the first time. We don't see them until this incident here. They went down to Gaza. They brought the body of Samson back for the burial in his birthplace. He was about 38 years old. So in this chapter, we see three things that sin will always do. And learn that. If you learn anything tonight, just learn the three things that sin will always do. Number one, it will always keep you longer than you wanted to stay. That we see in verses 1 to 3. Then it will always take you farther than you wanted to go. Verses 4 to 20. And then it will always cost you more than you wanted to pay. Verses 21 to 31. So the main lesson of chapter 16, I was going to say, beware of women with scissors. But the main lesson is beware of Satan, who ruins men by rocking them to sleep with booze, drugs, and sex. Then he robs them of their strength and their honor, and he leads them captive at his will. It's a very sad story in the Bible, the story of a judge, Samson. Chapter 17 deals with the personal idolatry of a man named Micah. And it can be divided into two simple parts. First, we see the restitution. He had stolen some money. He's going to give it back. The restitution, verses 1 to 6. And then the resolution, verses 7 to 13. So now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Not Micah the prophet. It was another guy. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. Yeah, may God bless you, you little thief. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated this silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this last section of the book of Judges is almost like an appendix to the book. As far as the time is concerned, chapter 17 to 21 are not in the chronological order. but they give frightening glimpses of the low religious, moral, political state to which Israel had sunk during the period of the judges. The first story is about religious corruption. Micah, a man of Ephraim, had stolen 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. She had cursed the thief, not knowing that it was her own son. And apparently he heard her curse the thief, and he feared the result of the curse. So he returned the silver to her. She then lifted the curse and blessed her son for returning the silver. Now she could use it for the intent purpose of that silver. She took 200 shekels of silver and she ordered two idols to be made. In verse 4, one was a carved image, that is, carved from wood and overlaid with silver. The other one is a molded image, that is made from a mold, and they filled the mold with silver. So two different things. So one is a carved image, the other one is a molded image. So you know the difference. Then Micah put the idols in a shrine in his household with his household gods, in verse 5. And then he also decided to set up a priesthood for his family. So he made an ephod. An ephod, we've seen it in the book of Exodus. It's a priestly garment they did for Aaron. And he consecrated one of his sons to be his priest. All right, we don't have a priest in the family. Okay, you are the priest. I make the ephod. Here it is. We have a shrine. We have a nice Christian home. You are the priest. This, of course, was contrary to God's law, which forbade an Ephraimite from being a priest. He had selected a special tribe of Israel to be the priest. And it was not Ephraim, it was Levi. So that was wrong, and God had forbidden all of these statues and all of these carved images. And this man was doing that in his house. At verse 7, we have the second part, the resolution. In verses 7 to 13, a Levite who lived in Bethlehem among the people of Judah went into the hill country of Ephraim. He was looking for a place to stay. He should have been employed in the service of Jehovah, and he should have been supported by the tithes of the people. But since the law was not obeyed, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, they were not contributing. They were not giving to the temple. They were not supporting the priests. He was forced to go and seek out his own work. So Micah offered him a position as priest of his family. My son was the priest, but, oh, you much better. So he fired his son. You're no longer the priest. And he says to this guy, oh, you are good. You're going to be the priest in the family. Verse 10. This man was a Levite, but he was not from the family of Aaron, and therefore he was not eligible to serve as priest. But Micah offered him a salary, food, lodging, clothing, so the Levite agreed to serve. That was a great package deal. The Levite should have confronted Micah with the fact that all these arrangements were contrary to God's word. But instead, he said nothing, and he accepted the salary and the fringe benefits in verse 11. Micah was excited, thinking that the Lord would be good to him, since now he had a Levite as priest. Verse 13. But look at the spiritual condition in this short chapter of 13 verses. Stolen money is used for idols. The Lord is invoked to bless a thief. individual shrines replaced the worship at the tabernacle. Wrong Levites and common people are consecrated as priests. Idols are used in the worship of Jehovah, and the men Micah supposed that the Lord would bless him in all of this. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a total moral mess. Had the law of God been observed, none of these things in this short chapter would have happened. So the main lesson of this chapter 17, the love of money creates a lot of trouble. It destroys relationships and often leads to the setting up of false worship. And finally, chapter 18 tonight, it deals with the invasion of the children of Dan. And there's only two parts in there. First, we have the visitation, the first 13 verses. And then we have the confiscation, 14 to 31. In those days, again, it is repeated over and over. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their whole inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not yet fallen on them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. So they said to them, "Go search the land." So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" And he said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." So they said to him, "Please inquire of God, that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. May the presence of the Lord be with you on your way." So when 5 of the spies of the tribe of Dan, they were called Danites, they were not Danish. When they went to spy for more land, they were given the permission to expand the land and to go and search for it. They sent 5 men. They went to the hill country of Ephraim, verse 2. While they were there, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they asked him to bless their plans. And he said that, "Go, God will be with you." In verses 7 to 13, the 5 men of Dan spied out the northern town of Laish, finding it to be very quiet and secure. The town had no ties with anyone, verse 7. There were no peace agreement with the neighbors. It was a peace-loving community with no mutual aid of any kind with the neighboring people. Nobody would come to their help if they would be attacked. So taking their unprotected condition as a gift from God, 600 fully armed Danites set out for that city in verse 11. At verse 14, we have the second part, the confiscation. Then the 5 men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do." So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite men, that is the house of Micah, and they greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up, and entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idol, the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you'd be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, the carved image, and he took his place among the people. So when the five spies of Dan were marching north with 600 armed men to go to capture the city of Laish, they entered the house of Micah and they confiscated all the idols. After a mild protest, the Levite gladly agreed to serve the tribe of Dan as priest rather than just serve the house of one man, Micah. So for him, it was a promotion. All right, now I'm going from being a priest of one family, and I'm going to have 600 men and their families. So man, that was a promotion. In verses 21 to 31, Micah and some of his neighbors, they went out after the Danites to protest the robbery of his gods. In verse 24, "You have taken away my gods, which I have made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have?" So he was told to keep quiet, and he was sent back home empty-handed. In verse 26, the Danites then struck the peaceful town of Laish. In verse 27, and they changed the name of the city to Dan. It is still there to this date in the north. That's in verse 29. So they set up the carved image there. They appointed Jonathan, the son of Gershom, and his son as priests. In verse 30. And then we read in verse 31, "So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh." So someone said that there are only three philosophies of life in today's world. What is mine, I'll keep it. That's one philosophy that many people have. It's mine, I'd keep it, don't touch it. The second philosophy is, what is yours is mine, I'll take it. And the third philosophy is, what is mine is yours, I'll share it. There are only three philosophies of life. The Danites here followed the second philosophy. What is yours is mine, I'll take it. They went and they took it. Many people have that same philosophy. Many other greedy people. What is your philosophy? Don't tell me. Just think about it. And you have one of those three. What is mine, I'll keep it. What is yours is mine, I'll take it. And what is mine is yours, I'll share it. It's only one of those three. The main lesson is, many are brought to destruction by their false security. Departing from the revealed will of God is a dangerous move to make. We see that thing here. So the life of Samson illustrates the ancient truth that a good beginning does not guarantee a good ending. Many people can start good, but they don't end good. The American poet Henry Longfellow, he said, "Great is the art of beginning, but greater is the art of ending." That's why Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. At the beginning of his career, Samson served in a blaze of glory. But the light began to flicker as he yielded to his passions. And in the closing scenes of his life, we watch Samson's light finally go out, completely out. The light that he had when he began started to go dimmer. He was going out with prostitutes, with women, and then finally he went out. The blind champion ends up buried in a rubble under a heathen temple. Granted, he killed more in his martyrdom than he killed during his judgeship. But how different the story would be had he conquered himself before he tried to conquer the Lord's enemy. Very often people are out to conquer all kind of stuff for the Lord. I want to do this. And they cannot control their temper. They cannot control their appetites. They cannot control their lusts. Cannot control temptations and women. And they go down. They start well. They finish bad. That's the story that we have here of Samson. Spurgeon said, I like what he says. He said, his whole life was a series of miracles and follies. And we continue after Mother's Day. We are going to see some horrible crimes in the book of Judges. Remember, there was no judge. There was no king. There was nobody. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So be prepared for the text. We are going to see a gang rape. We are going to see a dismemberment of a woman, cutting her in pieces. We will see hundreds of men stealing women who were performing their dances at a festival. Crazy stuff, but read it, Judges 19 to 21, and we'll be through with the book of Judges. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the stories that are written there for us to learn. And even tonight, as we look at the story of Samson, we see his errors, we see where he went wrong, we see the bad decisions that he made, the cost that he paid, and Lord, we can learn from him, we can learn from that, and I pray, Father, that we would learn from his mistakes, that we would not go in the same footstep, and that we would start well, and most of all, that we would and will in our service to you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Years ago, we went to a pastor's conference, and the theme there of that pastor's conference was finishing well. And the different pastors took a different man from the Bible who had started well but did not end well. And you would be surprised the amount of people in the Bible mentioned by name who started well but did not finish well. It is better to not start well at all and finish well. And Jesus, remember, talk about the story of the men who had two sons, and he said to one son, go to my vineyard. He said, no, I will not go. Said the other one, go to my vineyard. Oh, yeah, I'll go. The one who said, I'll go, did not go. The one who said, I will not go, he went and helped. So one started well, did not finish well, but the other one did not start well. No, I won't go, but he finished well. Finishing is the main thing. Finishing well. All of us here, we're going to die. All of us, we're going to finish one day. All of us, we're going to appear before God. How you finished is what counts. Not how you started, or any of the stuff, how you finish. That's very important. We don't take nothing with us when we die. That's a lie. We take one thing with us, our record. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your family. And may he help you to walk with the Lord all the days of your life. And May you finish well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.